Good morning. It is wonderful to be able to worship with you, and we appreciate all of you for being here today. Michael Bloomberg is our Bloomberg. We have Bloombergs here. Michael Bloomberg is one of the wealthiest men in the world. In fact, he is the sixth wealthiest man in America, $41.1 billion and counting. That makes him the eighth wealthiest person in the world. And you might recall his service as mayor of New York City after the service of Rudy Giuliani and 9/11 and what was following. He followed up on that from 2002 to 2013, and he did great things for the city. His accomplishments are many. In 2014, he was interviewed by the New York Times reflecting back upon the time of service, three terms as mayor of New York City. When it came to talking about the future and talking about eternity, he was aware of the fact of his age. At the time, he was 72. He's 74 now. But he was aware of those from his college graduating class who had passed on. And so during the course of the interview, he talks about his own future. And this is the quote from the interview. "I'm telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I am heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven, and it's not even close." There are some who have wondered, was he saying that in jest? I mean, really, would someone be so bold as to make a statement like that? Well, evidently so. And I do not know what his motivation or emotions were. But let me tell you, there'll be none of us who will march right in by our own effort as a civic leader or as a philanthropist or as a good person or anything like that. This text that Algene has read for us is one of the stirring texts in all of the Bible. And in particular, in verses 8, 9, and 10, he talks about three vital terms we need to understand that are involved in our salvation. The first word is the word grace. You have been saved by grace. That is a fact that echoes back into verse 5. He says there, "For by grace you are saved." He's talking to a group of people that he first met in Ephesians 19, spent 3 years in the beautiful metropolitan city of Ephesus, of what now is Turkey. And in spending those 3 years, he turned people from idolatry to belief in the one God. In those 3 years, he turned people from immorality to living as Christians according to the will of God. And then he turned those who were engaged in all kinds of superstition and sorcery and magical arts, led them to have a big bonfire of bringing their books and brought them to the main street at a value of tremendous cost. They burned those books because they were turning from one way of life to another. The God they did not know, Paul introduced to them. And not only the church in Ephesus, but also the little book we know as Ephesians, are among the great accomplishments of this great man of God. And so now he writes to them and he says, "It was the grace of God that provided you salvation." In other words, God did not have to do it. But because, in verse 4, he is rich in mercy. He is rich in favor that you will never deserve, that you will never earn. He's that way. Long before you were, there was God. In fact, never a time that he's not existed. He is eternal. And therefore, by his grace, motivated by his love, you enjoy the hope of eternal salvation. As we think about the grace of God motivated by the love of God, we think of other passages that talk about the eternal purpose of God, like chapter 3 of Ephesians, verses 8 to 11. The eternal purpose of God was that the whole world might come to know of God's manifold wisdom through the church. What we're doing here today and serving in worship, sharing worship, living the Christ-like life, hopefully to the best of our ability, and going out to serve is a part of what His eternal purpose for the church is. The question becomes, since we are saved by grace so plainly, are we saved by grace alone? Some people believe that. Some people teach that. Some people practice that. Some people give up all effort in order to please God in terms of the way they live because they make statements like, well, if I'm saved, if I'm in heaven someday, it's going to be by the grace of God. Well, amen to that. But is it grace alone? The second word that is key in this study, for by grace are you saved through faith. That word for grace comes from a Greek word that means undeserved favor. Grace is the word for the favor of God. Mercy is the word for the forgiveness of God. Again, motivated by His love for the whole world, past, present, and future. Faith is a word that means conviction. It means trust. It means obedience. So you have received the grace of God, which has provided you the opportunity to hear the gospel message from even someone like the Apostle Paul. And as a result of that, you have come to a point of conviction. You have come to trust what you have been taught. And you have translated that conviction and that trust into obedience. How does grace through faith look? What does it look like? When you survey the book of Acts, you see a group of men gathered for the festival we know as Pentecost in Acts 2, who, when convinced that they were guilty of the murder of the Son of God, they asked the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Verse 37, and Peter told them in response to repent and to be baptized, and as you know, 3,000 were that day and were added to the church. Later, there's an Ethiopian nobleman from the treasurer of the nation of Ethiopia who is traveling from Jerusalem down the road to Gaza, and he's reading from Isaiah 53, and he has the good fortune of meeting Philip the evangelist. And as they ride along in the chariot, Philip explains to him what Isaiah 53 means, preaches unto him Jesus. And in verse 38 of that text, there is the statement, "Here is water, what hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip says, "If you believe, you may." And he says, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And then the baptism, the immersion took place. The grace of God received and accepted through faith. The same is true when Paul is telling the story of his conversion in Acts 22. And he says, when the vision in which the Lord appears to him on the road to Damascus happened, that he cried out to him after learning that this really is the one that I thought was an imposter, a blasphemer, worthy of being crucified. This really is the Son of God. He says, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" To which the Lord said, "You get up and go into the city, and it will be told you what you must do." And he did. And then the example that we find from the Philippian jailer in chapter 16. After seeing the kind of life that Paul and Silas were living as prisoners, the like of which he'd never seen before, singing hymns in the midst of even an earthquake, and then causing all the prisoners to stay put rather than running for their freedom, he asked the question that we all must ask, "What must I do to be saved?" And after being taught the gospel, they believed it. He believed it, he and his household. And in the same hour of the night, was baptized into Christ. Yes, there's the matter of the gift that God gives that we could never deserve, the forgiveness of sins, the hope of eternal life, the preparation that is being made even as we speak for our heavenly home, but it is accessible to us through our faith, our trust, and our obedience. What about the matter of works? Paul makes it clear in this text, in verse 9, it is not of works, this matter of your salvation. There's grace, and there's faith, but not of works. And yet we have that wonderful discussion in James chapter 2, where James is making the distinction between someone who may talk a good game, but never really does anything in behalf of the Lord, claiming to be a person of faith. And he says in that particular discussion, you show me your faith without works, I will show you my faith by my works. Now, Paul is talking here about works of human merit. He is talking about a person making a list. Sounds somewhat like what Bloomberg is doing. Look at all the things that I have done. Look at all the things that I have accomplished. Look at all the millions that I have given away, and he has, to his credit. But to demand heaven on that basis is to miss the whole point of God's plan of eternal salvation. He says that no one would boast. Can you imagine someone claiming to deserve heaven when in heaven there is no sin, no sinfulness? And we are all sinners and falling short of the glory of God. You remember the story Jesus taught? Because there were those who were just like that in Luke 18. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a self-righteous Pharisee who told God how great he was, how much he deserved to be in heaven with him. I'm not this, I'm not that, I do this, I do that. And the Lord said he went home unjustified. Another way of saying not saved. He didn't need the grace of God. He was going on his own merit. And Paul is saying you can't do that. You will never be that good. You will never give that much to where God owes you. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the text that said, even when you have done everything that you can do, you should still consider yourself an unprofitable servant, Luke 17 in verse 10. And yet, God in his goodness and because of his love gives us the gift of eternal salvation through our response of obedient faith. What is the works that he's referring to in verse 10? Because in verse 10 he says, you are the workmanship of God. When someone hears the gospel message, believes it and obeys it and lives it, he has accepted God's plan from eternity to be added to his family, his body, the church. The very natural outgrowth of that is to be active, is to be busy. And when the church is active and when it is busy and when it is producing and when it is reproducing, when it is growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as in number, and the word is being spread to every last person on the planet, in every generation, that is God's workmanship. That is his eternal plan that you and I have the chance to be a part of, as small as it may be. It's God's plan to save the world. And the word from which we get the word workmanship, you could translate as God's poem, or you could translate it as God's masterpiece. He is talking about the plan that he has in place, as well as those who take advantage of the plan. And so the works that we do are not works where we're trying to say, boy, I hope my list of good works is much greater than my list of sins. Otherwise, I'll never have the hope of heaven. No. The list of sins is long enough, but the list of good works will never be enough. the good works are produced in the life of a faithful Christian and of a fruitful Christian who lives his life in faith and dedication and service, doing as much good as he can in all the ways that he can for as long as he can until the Lord appears. And it will all be to the glory of the Father and not to ourselves. Salvation is only possible because of God's grace. But he presents it to us in the form of an offer in which we respond in faith. We believe him. We trust him. We obey him. And then we fashion our lives as much as we can in the steps of his Son, our Savior, becoming his workmanship, which again Paul then says in verse 10, which performs good works. So, grace is what makes salvation possible. Faith is what makes salvation actual, that is, a reality. Works is what makes salvation visible. So we do not keep it to ourselves. We enjoy it. We love being together. But we understand as we leave our assembly today that we go forth from the building to do the Lord's work. In whatever role we may be, whatever capacity we may have, we go forth to serve even as we come to worship. And that's the invitation that is extended to anyone in our audience today who maybe has not understood. How in the world can you be saved by grace and then saved by faith? And where is this matter of good works? Where does that come in? It comes in as a result of God's grace. It comes in as a result of our faith. God's part, our part, that flows then into a life of good works. To his honor and to his glory. And chief on that list, to his honor and to his glory, would be the teaching, the encouraging, the helping in any way that we possibly can for someone to learn of him. And in learning him, fall in love with him. As so many in this audience have for a long, long time. The questions that were asked in the book of Acts are the questions that are still being asked today. What must I do? What would you have me to do? What must I do to be saved? And each one of those, the answer was the same. They believed the message and the Lord of the message. They repented of their sins, even the sin of ignorance. They confessed faith in Jesus as the Christ and were baptized for all of their sins to be washed away. That's the birth process. And the growth and maturity process comes through faithful and fruitful living in the church. Today we seem to encourage anyone who needs to respond for that reason. There may be someone here who needs to respond because you're out of faithfulness and out of fruitfulness, and you'd like to start all over again. Maybe you'd like to be exactly sure that you are in right standing with the Lord, and you need prayers of brothers and sisters to help you get there. Well, by grace, through faith, are you saved? Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, but you are the workmanship of God devoted to good works. Will you come as we stand and sing?